Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. It's so good to be with you this morning. Have you noticed lately that everything on the internet is POV? Have you noticed that? Everything is point of view. Like you open social media and you see someone working out, POV, at the gym, point of view, and you see someone else working out, but you see it from their point of view. Or for example, POV, point of view, of someone standing in a three-hour-long Disney line because of spring break. Seen that? Yep. By the way, if you're here for spring break, welcome to the sun. I hope you have a great time here in Florida. Here's another one, POV, your dad trying to assemble something from Amazon with no instructions, and you see that from someone else's point of view, because everybody wants to show us life from their angle. And everybody wants to shape how we see a moment. And this morning, we're going to do a little bit of that, but with the end of the age. We've already went through three sermons on the end of the age. And this morning, we will conclude this study. So today, again, we're going to look at the end of times, but not from a social media's POV, not from Hollywood's POV, not from some conspiracy theory point of view, but today what we're going to try to do is look at the end of the age from Jesus' point of view. And the way we're going to do it is by looking at three judgments that will happen at the end of the age and the events surrounding them. And by following Jesus' point of view, basically, we're going to learn that. So here's my big idea for this morning. The big idea is this. Choose the path of grace. Choose the path of grace. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this topic. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We glorify your name. We thank you for a great time that we can come and worship your holy name with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you that we can open your word and study it freely. And we thank you, your word is true. And we ask that you will speak to us through it, open our minds and our hearts to your word. And we ask that more than anything else, your name will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So again, we're going to look at three judgments, and in order to explore these judgments, we're going to look again at the end of the age and do it through Jesus' POV, point of view. Basically, here's what it's going to look like. We're just going to follow Jesus wherever he goes at the end of the age and see what's going on. Now, to refresh your mind on what we've done already, we saw that the events of the end of the age unfold in a manner of seven seals. The last 7 years of this earth, before the kingdom of God comes, those events unfold in a manner of seven seals. And we saw that the seventh seal is actually seven trumpets that are the wrath of God. And the go back real quick. And the seventh trumpet is actually seven bowls of the wrath of God. And if we're going to Jesus' point of view, Jesus is the one who actually opened these seals. He's the one responsible for the unfolding of the events at the end of the age. He's opening the seals. So let's review those seals. The first seal was false Christs. Then just opens the second seals, and that's wars. And then just open the third seal, and that's famine and earthquakes. Now, the Bible describes these first three seals as the beginning birth pangs. Everything goes worse after that. But Jesus is the one opening them. And then seal four and five open, and that's called the Great Tribulation. We see death and the Great Tribulation. During this time, the nation, ethnic Israel, is being aggressively persecuted, as well as the church, us, believers and followers of Jesus, are persecuted by the Antichrist, or the beast, as Revelation calls him. And it's a very aggressive persecution. But then, the sixth seal is opened, And that's the turning point. That's when it's called the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. And Jesus, his point of view, leaves heaven and he comes to remove the church from the earth. It's called the rapture. Jesus is coming down and he removes the church from the earth. We see this event, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." See his point of view? He leaves the heaven, he's descending to earth. He will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus' point of view, he's coming to take the church. The sixth seal, Jesus is coming to take the church, the dead first, meaning all the followers of Jesus and Yahweh throughout all of history rise first, and then those followers of Jesus who are alive second, and he removes us from this earth. And he brings us to the heavens. And before the seventh seal is open, before Jesus leaves us, followers of Jesus, and goes back to open the seal, there's one more event that is really, really exciting that happens. And that is called the Bema Seat Judgment. Here's our first point today. Hope in Christ the Generous. Jesus' point of view, the Bema Seat Judgment. This is the first judgment that we find in the Bible at the end of the age. Now, here's how Paul describes this judgment for you and for me, for the follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, we're going to experience this. And here's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, Jesus himself referenced this Bema Seat judgment in Revelation, saying in Revelation 22, "Let the one who is righteous still do righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work." So you see, if you're a follower of Jesus today, we've already experienced salvation, haven't we? Praise God! Our sins have been atoned for already. The wages of our sins have been paid for. Jesus paid the ransom for our sin. He atoned for us. He saved us. And that's so generous of Jesus, isn't it? To save us from our sins. And if this is not generous enough, listen, this judgment day is a day of free compensation. He is even more gracious and generous to us. The Apostle Paul gives a lot more detail about this specific judgment day in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it." That day is the day of the Bema Seat Judgment. It will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here is the deal. We escape condemnation, but not evaluation. And the evaluation, listen to this, it's for the purpose of handing out rewards to the faithful. How cool is that? The righteous, which is everyone made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous's works on earth get an examination, and Jesus hands out rewards. And on that day, crowns will be handed out, and rewards, and authority, and people will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. A passage taken from Matthew 25 in Jesus' teaching of the end of times, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is so generous to his beloved followers, isn't he? We have so much to hope for, don't we? We have so much to hope for. What an exciting future. What an awesome day that would be when we're welcomed, we're celebrated, we're rewarded by our Lord and Savior. Can you imagine that day? Now, I want to, here's a thought, though. We saw that our worthless works will be burnt off, and the righteous God-glorifying works will be rewarded. And I was thinking about, man, a lifetime of like evaluation of my whole life. That's kind of an overwhelming thought, right? So for the sake of us today, can we just try to narrow it down so we can just wrap our minds around it? Try to think about your own life, but not about your whole life. How about last week? How about 1 week? Last week, if your last week was examined and evaluated, how much of it would have been burnt off because it's worthless, and how much of it would have been rewarded for faithfulness and God-glorifying life? Just last week. What would have remained? What would have been rewarded? What in our life would deserve a reward? And you know what? I can't remember what I've done a week from today. How about yesterday? If yesterday was examined, how much of it would have been burnt off because it's worthless, and how much of it would have deserved a reward? This is my point. Life on earth is short. And we are called to use the little time we have well. We're called to be stewards of our time. We're called to steward our salvation well. We're called to live in obedience and faithfulness before our Lord. How are we doing at that? How are you doing at that? Back to Jesus, his point of view. He took the church, the sixth seal, and brought the church to heaven and celebrates and gives crowns and rewards. And after that's done, Jesus leaves his saints and he moves back to the throne room of God, because there is another seal to open. And if you remember, the seventh seal is actually seven trumpets of God's wrath on the earth. And Jesus goes back to the throne to command over the pouring of the wrath of God on earth. And then after six trumpets, before he commanding over the last one, which is actually seven bowls, Jesus leaves heaven again and comes back to earth. After commanding the pouring of the wrath of God, he leaves heaven, comes back to earth, for a very specific purpose. And that purpose is to save ethnic Israel. Here's the second point for us today. Trust in Christ, the covenant fulfiller. Trust in Christ, the covenant fulfiller. Christ's point of view, all Israel is saved. We get a glimpse into that day in crazy detail in Isaiah chapter 63. It says this: who is this one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Can we agree this is the Lord Jesus walking in majesty, great in power? He's speaking in righteousness, he's mighty to save. This is the Lord Jesus. Then it says, question, why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? because I've trodden the wine trough. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption has come. So here is Jesus, majestic, glorious, powerful, but he's covered with bloodstains. Why? What's the bloodstains? Where did they come from? And he is explaining, it's coming from the six trumpets, the wrath of God. And so many people, the day of vengeance of the Lord, the day of the Lord, so many people lost their life as a result of the wrath of God. Jesus, like, his clothing is stained with their blood. But then it says, at the end here, my year of redemption has come. The question is redemption of who? Redemption of who? Continuing this text in Isaiah 63, and he explains it. He says, I shall bring to remembrance the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all the ways that Yahweh has dealt bountifully with us, and the abundant goodness towards who? The house of Israel, which he has dealt bountifully to them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his love and kindness. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. So Jesus arrives to earth to bring redemption to who? To the house of Israel, to become their savior. So here's the question. What happened to Israel? Because we heard about the church, right? The church is gone. Jesus already took the church, already rewarded all of us. But most Israel did not follow Jesus at that point, just like today. What happened to them since during that tribulation? We heard that they experienced some of this tribulation and persecution because they are ethnic Israel. What happened to them? And Zechariah gives us some information on that. Zechariah chapter 13, he says this, it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last. But the third will be left in it, in the world. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. And here's what we see here. God will use the great tribulation, this great persecution, and then the six trumpets of the wrath of God to test and refine ethnic Israel. And in that process, he says, two-thirds of ethnic Israel will die. I believe the big majority of them will actually be murdered during the Great Tribulation, being unwilling to take the mark of the Antichrist. And to put it in perspective, in the 1930s, there were 18 million Jews in the world, and about 6 million of them were murdered in the Holocaust, a third. Here we're talking about two-thirds that will die off. In that sense, we're talking about an ethnic disaster like the world has never seen before. However, after the six trumpets, Jesus will come to the last third and save all surviving Israel, the third that survive. And he will save every single one of them, just as he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David in his covenants. The Apostle Paul describes this event in Romans chapter 11. He says, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is the rapture. Because Jesus takes the church. That's the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And after that, Paul continues, And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. You see, God will fulfill his covenants with Israel. And on that day, after the sixth trumpet, all ethnic Israel will be saved. The third that will survive, all of them will be saved. And I can only imagine what that will look like. What a moment that would be. We actually have a little info on what that would look like, because Zechariah tells us about that specific moment in Zechariah 12. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see this amazing moment? So again, Jesus arrives. He's covered in blood. And the people of Israel, the surviving third, they immediately recognize him. And they break down. They start crying and mourning, recognizing this is our Messiah. He's the one who was pierced for our sin. He's the one who was pierced to take our sin on himself. He's the one who suffered for our salvation. And the third that is there, every single one of them gets saved. They see Jesus and respond in faith. And he brings them salvation. And you see, listen to this, the salvation of ethnic Israel at the end of the age is a very important piece of our ability to trust God's faithfulness. Because Jesus is a covenant fulfiller. God is a covenant fulfiller. And if he will not fulfill his promises to Israel, to ethnic Israel, why would we trust that he will fulfill his promises to us? But he's a God who fulfills his promises. Now, I do want to make a quick clarification, because I've heard something in evangelical circles before that I feel like we need to clarify. This is not talking about every ethnic Jew in history. Okay? Not every ethnic Jew in history is saved. The truth is, throughout the history of Israel in the last 4,000 years, many of the nation of Israel and Jews have not followed Yahweh and Jesus. And all you need to do is to open the Old Testament for 2 minutes, and you will find that for yourself, right? We know it. God saves Israel from Egypt, and then what happens? They rebel against Moses, and they rebel against Yahweh. And then he brings them to the promised land, and they start worshiping the idols of and the demons of the land. And then they put kings over them, and literally, like, almost every single king rebels and leads Israel to rebel against God. Over and over and over, they rebel against God. Over and over and over. And all these people who rebelled against Yahweh and Jesus are not redeemed. Their ethnicity will not save them. However, God still loves the nation of Israel despite their rebellion. And he works with them, and he continually promising to them that one day he will bring to the nation salvation and peace. And with that in mind, I want you all real quick to show me your most shocked face real quick, okay? Just put on a very shocked face, because the reason is, thank you, this is really good. Come on, put a shock, like, a shock, because I'm going to tell you a very shocking secret in just a moment, and I need you to be ready for it. So put on your shocked face real quick. Here's a shocking secret, because you're all going to have this face in a second anyways. Shocking secret. Even today, most of ethnic Israel don't follow Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and look really shocked. However, just like in the Old Testament, when the people rebelled against God and He still loved them and made them promises, also today, God still loves ethnic Israel and He will fulfill His promises to save them one day. You know why? Because Jesus is a covenant fulfiller. That's why. He is, and therefore, we can trust Him. One day, all of Israel, the surviving third, will be saved. They will see Jesus and respond in faith. And since this is true regarding Israel, can I say that we can trust God with all of our hearts to fulfill any promise that He has given to us? If He's so faithful to Israel, even after Israel rebelling against Him for thousands of years, can we trust that He will be faithful to fulfill His promises to us as well? Yes, we can. He is a covenant fulfiller. And now before we move on, I do want to give you a quick picture from my home that helps me think about this. As many of you know, I have three kids, a six-year-old, a three-year-old, and a six-month-old. We're at it. Okay, we're busy. And my two older ones are very, very high-energy kids. At this point, we just embrace the chaos. You know, we just, they're high energy, they're fun, it's loud, it's energetic in our house, we never sit down, and it's a lot of fun. But this also means that at home, Jack and I have to be diligent to make sure that the baby, who is the vulnerable one, is in a protected space at all times from the two older ones when they're playing. If you know, right? So the way it works is either we hold him, which is his favorite, or we literally have to put him in some safe, secure place so when the two older ones are playing, he's not going to get hurt. Now back to Jesus' point of view. In a far greater way, this is what Jesus does with the third of the redeemed ethnic Israel. He takes them and leads them to a secure place here on earth. Why do they need to be secure? Because after He leaves them in that place, He goes back up because there is seven balls of wrath still coming. So He puts them in a safe place, and Jesus' point of view, He heads back to heaven to command over the pouring of God's last final wrath, which is the seven balls of judgment. And after commanding on over those, off the seventh bowl, just point of view, we see Him coming back to earth, this time riding on a horse, ready to win the battle of Armageddon. We find it in Revelation chapter 19, yes. It says this, Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, having a name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. Oh, we've seen that before, right? His name is also called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember this rod of iron. We'll talk about it again soon. And He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And He has on His garment and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we see Christ coming down, riding on a horse, and He destroys His enemy and His enemies, and He throws the Antichrist into hell alive, and He grabs Satan and He bounds Satan for 1,000 years. And the next thing that happens is that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord. And we find Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And the next thing he does when he's in Jerusalem is gathering everyone on earth who is still alive to him. So Jesus is on a throne in Jerusalem. He's gathering everyone who is alive to him. Who is it? Who is he gathering? Well, we know that's not the church, right? Because where is the church? We're out of here a long time ago, right? It's like we already got our rewards. We're waiting for him to fully establish his kingdom here on earth. That's not the church. The nation of Israel, they're already saved, right? They're in a secure place. They're saved. So who is left? Non-Jews, Gentiles from all the nations, because not everyone, every single one person in the world came to the battle of Armageddon. So the rest of the Gentiles around the world, Jesus is gathering them to himself to decide who can come in to the millennial kingdom alive. Some of these Gentiles, some of these non-Jews may have the mark of the beast. They for sure will not be allowed in, right? Some of them don't. Some of them may have developed some kind of a fear, a healthy fear of the Lord Jesus seeing the rapture and the wrath of God being poured on earth. Some of them, most of them, kept blaspheming his name throughout the whole process. But after gathering them, Jesus judges them in a judgment that we see in Matthew chapter 25 called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Judgment of the sheep and the goats. Here's a third point for us today. Love Christ, the faithful. His point of view is the judgment of the sheep and goats. Matthew 25 described this, verses 31 and 32 says this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," that's what we just read, right? "Then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Again, believers are gone. This is not us, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus. Point of view, Jesus is on the throne. By the way, that's an indication of timing. Question, where is Jesus right now? Where is he seated right now? At the right hand of the Father, right? Where is he sitting here? On the throne. Okay, this is an indication. We're talking about the millennial kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. And Jesus is judging the nations, separating sheep from goats. The question is, what, on the basis of what he separates them? To the sheep, in Matthew 25, verse 40, it says, "To the extent that you did eat," and it means to care, fed, helped, "to one of these brothers of mine, even the last of them, you did it to me." So whoever it is, the least of them, his brothers, you took care of them and you fed them and you helped them and you gave them clothes. That's the reason I'm going to let you in. In verse 35, in Matthew 25, verse 34, their reward for it is, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Inherit the millennial kingdom. You're allowed to come into the millennial kingdom alive. "Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared from you from the foundation of the world." However, the goats, those are the people who did not care for the least of his brothers. He says in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment." So let's try to clarify the picture here. Jesus is on the throne with the Gentile survivors of the last 7 years of the world, deciding who will inherit the kingdom. In other words, who will be allowed to come alive into the millennial kingdom and inhabit the restored earth and live under the reign of Jesus. And the determining factor of who will be allowed in is how people treated the least of them or the least of my brothers. The question is, who is this? Who are the least of his brothers? Who is the least of them? I believe this is again talking about ethnic Israel. In other words, hear me out. I believe people will be judged for how they treated Israel. Another way to say it is this, maybe. How people will be treating Israel will be a reflection, a clear reflection of their willingness to submit and surrender and follow the God of Israel and the Lord of Israel, Jesus. How did I come to that conclusion, though? It's because in one of the minor prophets, Joel, he actually says it very, very specifically. He writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." He will gather all the nations. This is the sheep and the goat judgment. This is the description that we read about. And he says, "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel." You see how I came to that conclusion? It's very specific. And therefore, I believe that the least of these, the least of his brothers, he's talking about ethnic Israel. In other words, Gentiles, non-Jews, who were unbelievers at the point of the rapture, they get saved at some point later on. The evidence for their faith, or at least their fear of God, is the fact that they helped hiding, feeding, taking care of the people of Israel who were still in hiding in most of the world as a result of an intense persecution that murdered 2/3 of the nation of Israel. So to make it very clear, this is not teaching salvation by works, but works that reveal faith. Or maybe another way to say it, it's a conviction by the Holy Spirit that God gives people to care for ethnic Israel despite the risk. Because at that point, there really will not be any benefit in supporting ethnic Israel outside of risking your own life. And so, only Gentiles who developed fear of God would risk their lives to care for Israel, and therefore they will be considered sheep, and they will be allowed into the millennial kingdom alive. The rest of them will be waiting for punishment, the goats. Now, as you understand, when it comes to the sheep and goats judgment, we're talking about a very specific time and a very specific group of people. And the application for us today, because of it, is a little vague. But here's what I infer from this. It is clear to me that God loves ethnic Israel enough to even judge people for how they treat them at the end of the age. And just let this sit in our mind for a moment. After this judgment of the sheep and the goats, Christ reigns over the restored earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. It's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus over earth when Satan is bound. Satan is not here to deceive the people. So Jesus' point of view, he rules from Jerusalem. Again, the question is, who lives on planet earth during this 1,000 years reign of Jesus? The first group we'll find is immortal, glorified Christians. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus today, one day we will be in the millennial kingdom, you and me. How cool is that, right? And not only will we be there, we will serve Jesus and rule with him. In Revelation 20, it says, "I saw the souls and they came to life," the rapture, "and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Excited yet about eternity? Yeah, right? Praise God. Revelation 2 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Listen, church, I think that's super cool. I think this is so cool. We will get to rule with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. We will enforce his will here on earth. We will have authority and we will represent him to the nations, and we will share his truth with the people who inhabit earth, just in a sinless, glorified form. Here's our fourth point today. Serve Christ the King. Serve Christ the King. The point of view is the millennial kingdom. Here's a question, okay? Isn't this our mission on earth right now already? To serve Christ our King? Isn't it our mission already? To reflect his light to the lost, to share the good news of salvation in Jesus and what he has done. Isn't this our mission today, to promote his justice in our culture? I kind of think of our life here right now, serving Jesus in our world, in our fallen world today, is like a picture. It's a shadow of what we're going to do also in the millennial kingdom. Just we'll do it with no sin in our hearts. The mission is not going to change though. For our purpose is not going to change. It's going to stay the same. So here's what I'll say. One, how are we doing that right now? Making disciples of Jesus, being light in this world, promote his justice in our culture. How are we doing at that? And can I tell you, hey, good idea. Why don't we just get a lot of practice before we get to do it with him for 1,000 years? Huh? We have some time to do it. So let's get some good practice before we do it with him. How cool is that? We Christians will be in the millennial kingdom and help ruling. Rule over who? Who else will be in the millennial kingdom? The second group that will be there is mortal saved Israel. Remember the third that Jesus saved? They're going to come alive into the millennial kingdom. And they will inherit the promised land as a fulfillment of God's covenant, just as he promised Abraham and Moses and David. God's covenant to Israel, listen to this. God's covenant to Israel always included two things. Always. A mass salvation one day where all Israel will be saved, and an inheritance of land. All of God's covenants with Israel include both of those. A mass salvation of all of Israel in the end, and an inheritance of the promised land. And at the millennial kingdom, God will bring these promises to perfect fulfillment. I wanted to see how God describes the millennial kingdom specifically for ethnic Israel in the book of Isaiah in chapter 65. It says, "Behold, I'm creating a new heaven and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart, but be joyful and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be joyful in my people. And there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. No longer there will be there in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." So, interesting details. It seems like some of the curse on earth will be reversed during the millennial kingdom, because we'll see people live again for hundreds of years. We see the people of Israel still being mortal. They still die, but they live a long, long time. We see procreation because they have children and infants. By the way, we will not be, right? Because we'll be resurrected already, but they will have children. They'll procreate and multiply. And Israel will be blessed. And it says that their offspring will be blessed so much. It says, "For they are the seed of those blessed by Yahweh, the surviving third, and their offspring with them, and it will be that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. They will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. What an amazing promise to the nation of Israel. This seems to me that the descendants of mortal Israel who will inhabit the kingdom of God in the promised land and procreate, them and their descendants will be faithful to Yahweh. I can't imagine that. I haven't seen like 2 weeks of the nation of Israel doing it. And we'll do it for 1,000 years one day. Amazing faithfulness of God to His covenant with Israel. So that's the second group. There is a third group on planet Earth at the millennial kingdom. And that third group is the mortal saved Gentiles, or in other words, the sheep. It's what we saw, the nations that are coming in as the sheep. And the scripture says that the Gentile nations will, they'll all go to different lands, and they will be ruled by Christ and us with a rod of iron. Because sin still exists, and death in this world still exists during that time, and people are still born with a sinful nature. Zechariah 14 gives us a glimpse into what being ruled with a rod of iron might look like. It says that it will be that any who are left of all the nations, that's the sheep, right? Any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, a Jewish holiday. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booth. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's what ruling with a rod of iron will look like. People will be expected, despite their sinful nature, to live in obedience to the king. And when they don't, they will be dealt with immediately. And this is about all the information that we have about the millennial kingdom outside of the very, very, very end of it, at the end of the 1,000 years. But in order to get there, I want you to try with me to just for a few minutes to imagine the millennial kingdom. Can we do that? Try to imagine that 1,000 years in the future. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, you're going to be there. We're going to be there, resurrected, glorified bodies. We're sinless. We're serving Jesus. Super cool. Israel, ethnic Israel, will be there. They will live in the promised land. Seems like they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And then there is all sorts of nations around the earth. They're mortal. They still procreate, and they still are born with a sinful nature. And they're being ruled by us and by Jesus first, and us helping with a rod of iron. Now try to imagine this. I think that there are probably going to be a few million people at that point, at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, inhabiting it. But the population got to be booming immediately. Because think about this. People live hundreds of years. There's no wars, so all the millions who die all the time from war, that's not going to happen. There's not going to be the same kind of sicknesses because people are living for so long. So you have a booming of population. And I think that very quickly the world will move from a few millions to a few billions of people. And then toward the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to have inhabiting this earth generations and generations of people around the world who did not experience the Great Tribulation. They did not experience the rapture. They did not experience the wrath of God. They hear some stories about that. They did not experience the sheep and goat judgment. They were born into the millennial kingdom and under the rule of Christ. But they're born with a sinful nature, and who better than us know the problem with sinful nature? Don't we know it really well? So what happens? There's some bitterness growing. Like, I don't like surrendering to him all the time. Why is he ruling over us with a rod of iron? He doesn't have the best of me in his mind. He just tells me what to do. Bitterness is growing. And at the very end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says that Satan is being released. And he goes around the world and he deceives the nation for the very last time. And he gathers all of them to another rebellion against Jesus, another battle against Jesus. And that battle ends immediately. Jesus just takes care of it and he sends Satan to hell. And here comes the last judgment at the very end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Here's the fifth point today, the last one. Fear Christ, the just. Jesus' point of view is the Great White Throne Judgment. Listen, this is the only one that's judgment that's actually really fair and really just. We'll see how. Revelation 20, 11 to 15 tells us about this judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Listen to me. If there is one thing we don't want, is to be judged by God according to our deeds. Don't want that. Everyone who will experience the great white throne will be judged according to their deeds. In other words, their name is not in the book of life. Verse 13, he says, "Then and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," which is nobody at that point, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." So at the very, very, very end, all who died, who were not followers of Jesus throughout all of history, is brought before him for the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. And there are books, and you have your name on that book, and it tells all what you have done. And you're going to be judged for it. It's a fair judgment. Everyone will get exactly what they deserve. It's a just judgment. And therefore, everyone will be found condemned. And after everyone is judged, it says that death itself is being thrown into the lake of fire, meaning that's it. There is no more death ever again in this world. And after death is thrown into hell, Jesus is victorious. That's it. He removed the last enemy, which is death. And he gives the world back to the Father to rule over. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Then comes the end," that's the great white throne judgment, "and he," Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to the God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." And you know what happens next? Nobody knows, because we don't know anything about what's happening after that. Okay, can we all take a deep breath? This was a lot, huh? Man, so with this deep breath, I want to remind you what's our big idea today, okay? This was our big idea. Choose the path of grace. Choose the path of grace. You see, truth is that we all deserve the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. That's what we all deserve. This one is the fair and just judgment where people are judged based on their works and therefore are condemned. And this will result in the lake of fire. And listen to me, listen. This is what all of us deserve. This is what every one of us deserves. But, listen, Jesus has offered you and me a path of grace. A judgment day in which not only we will not be reminded of our works and sinfulness, but actually we'll receive a reward and crowns. And we'll be welcomed and celebrated. Hear me out. You want to be judged the Bema Seat judgment, not the great white throne judgment. What's the difference between those? What differentiates between these judgments, between these judgment days? What differentiates between them is surrendering to Jesus as Lord and Savior today. That's the choice that determines the path. You see, we have a choice. We can choose to surrender to Jesus and choose the path of grace, or we can choose to not surrender to Jesus and we will get the path of fairness. Can choose the path of grace or the path of justice, the path of grace or the path of wrath. Each one of us has a choice to make, and that choice is whether or not we're going to surrender to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. One day, every one of us will meet the King. Every one of us will. The question is this. When you meet your King and He judges you, do you want Him to look at your deeds or you want Him to look at Jesus' deeds? That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great grace. We're reminded again today that You have shown us in Your amazing generosity so much grace and grace upon grace, because we deserve to stand before You at the great white throne judgment. And we deserve, as a result, to be condemned and go to hell for eternity. Yet You, in Your grace, sent Your only Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf and pay the ransom of our sin and atone for our sin with His blood. And not only You saved us from what we deserve, but then also You reward us and celebrate and welcome us and let us rule with You one day. We thank You, God. You're so good to us. Father, I'm praying for anyone in this room who might not be a follower of You today, that You will make today a day of salvation. And You will make clear the path of grace. And that today we will be able to see and celebrate more crowns made in heaven to be handed to Your people one day. And for us who already follow You, Lord, we pray that You help us to serve You faithfully and walk with You faithfully and glorify Your name in how we live our life. We thank You. Pray for Your blessing on everyone that is here. We give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.